Hey, Phil. Interesting. Okay, here we are in Matthew chapter 8. We left off in chapter verse 22 last week as Jesus had just gotten all the excuses why men shouldn't follow him, and he said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." And next we're going to see a series of events. First off, Jesus showing his sovereignty over the weather and the elements as he calms the storm in verse 23 of chapter 8 in Matthew. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, as you sit in the Sea of Galilee, I've been there a few times, and the hills circle it. It's like in a bowl. And the winds will come ripping right up over the hills and drop down into the sea, and they can stir up a storm in short order. They can come on very violently, they can come on very quickly, and actually the Galilee is known for that, for these storms. And we know that this was a real beauty because we have experienced fishermen sitting in their boat, or you know, in this boat with Jesus, and they're terrified, basically, is what it says here. And we see here Jesus asleep. First, we see him asleep, fully man, because he's tired. God doesn't get tired, except when he's in a physical body. Then he allowed himself to have those physical limitations in some ways that come in that physical body, so he's tired, being fully man. But he's also fully God in that he shows that he has command over the elements. He commands over the weather here. He stops the weather. He stops the storm. Man can't do that. We can try to predict it. We're not really even that good at that. But you can imagine how exciting it would be if a weatherman also could take care of the weather. He could get up in the morning. He could say, "By the way, I've prophesied sunshine today. It's a guarantee. You can go out and have a good time in the park. You don't have to worry because I have command over the weather." There's no weatherman that can say that. Only Jesus can say that because he is fully God and fully man. Fully man. Now, Psalm 88, verse 9, 8 and 9 says, "O Lord of hosts, who is strong, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? You rule the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise. You still them." So Jesus rebuked the waves. He also rebuked their fear. He also rebuked their unbelief here, because fear and unbelief really can go together. Because when we have a trust in the Lord that in the way that we really should, we really would never fear. I guess I haven't mastered that one because I still fear. But when our heart is full of trust in the Lord, it crowds out that fear so that there's no room for it. But we see here an interesting thing, because Christ is in the storm. His disciples are in the storm. And even though Christ is in it with his disciples, they're still in trouble. They're not spared being in trouble just because they're in Christ's presence. And I think that's an important principle that we need to all understand. It doesn't mean that Christ neglects us, but even though we have Christ in us, he said, "In the world you will face tribulation. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So just because we have Christ doesn't mean we won't have storms, doesn't mean we won't have troubles, doesn't mean we won't have an occupational storm and lose our job, or a financial storm, or a broken down vehicle, whatever it may be. Storms come into our lives whether or not we know Christ. But, you know, it even says that Jesus took his disciples. He's taking them across the Sea of Galilee here. and the storm comes up. He knew of it. It seems that there are times when maybe even the Lord will allow something into our life to strengthen us, to test our faith, to see where our faith lies so that we can see for ourselves how strong we are or not. And it also, I know that it always shows me how weak I really am and how much I need the Lord because it's in my weakness that His strength is shown. So we see Jesus doing, just showing command over the weather. Wonderful thing. Great weather, man. And in verse 28, he goes on and says, "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes," or the Gadarenes, "there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come here to torment us before the time?' And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, 'If thou cast us out, allow us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said unto them, 'Go.' And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. Behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters." It's interesting because wherever Jesus goes, he has a purpose. Wherever he goes, he redeems the time. And he redeems the time every time. He redeems the time on his way to get to some place. And he's always on time. He's never late. Although Mary and Martha thought, you know, "Lord, if you'd been here, Lazarus might not have died." Jesus doesn't waste time. He uses it all. He always has a purpose in where he's going. And here he meets these two demon-possessed men. These are men whose bodies are the dwelling place of demons. That's, you know, they need a vessel. So they will actually come into a body. It is true. Demon possession is a real thing. Those things you see on TV, they may be Hollywoodized, but they're real. Demon possession really exists in unbelievers. It can't exist in a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and your body is filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't be demon possessed because the spirit of the enemy and the spirit of God cannot be in you at the same time. Light and darkness can't dwell together in that respect. So, and it says that they were not just demon-possessed. They were nasty guys. They were really bad. In fact, they were so bad that nobody would go that way. Nobody would even walk by them. I remember when I was a little guy, there was a bully in the neighborhood somewhere, and whenever I'd walk by that house, I would always go to the other side of the street because I didn't want to be anywhere near them. And these guys are worse than the bullies. They're really bad. But no matter how many they are, no matter how powerful they are, they're no match for Jesus. And they know it. Look at what he says. "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, the Son of God, thou Son of God?" It's interesting that this is the demon speaking. "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" What do his disciples ask? "Who can this man be?" You know, isn't it interesting that the demons in that spirit realm, in the occupation of a body, they have a better concept of who Jesus is than his disciples at this point. They're going, "Wow, who can this be that he can do all this?" And the demons know who he is. And it's also interesting that they knew that Jesus had a power over them. He had a power over them that he could put them in a place where they would suffer everlasting torment. And they're saying, you know, this isn't really the time yet, is it? I mean, they've read the Bible. Maybe they seem to know what's going on here. They seem to know that they could suffer this torment, but they're saying it's not time now. So Jesus allows them to go over into the pigs, the swine. Now, most commentators agree that those pigs really shouldn't have been there because a pig is an unclean animal. Certainly, to the Jews, they were unclean. And even if Gentiles owned them, they shouldn't be there in that land. But notice an interesting thing happens here. When the demons leave the men, enter the swine, what's the first thing they do? They run off a cliff. They run into the sea and they drown themselves. So what the demons did was they destroyed the vessel that they were in. They destroyed it. And there's a principle here also, is that Satan and his demons, that's what they're out for. They're out to destroy. They're out to destroy us. That is their goal. And we need to be aware of that. We need to never forget that. It makes a lot of the things that go on around us a lot more clear. Because if we're not working for the Lord, then we're working for the enemy. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. So there's no fence sitting in Jesus' realm. The enemy is out to destroy us. It's very important. And when we watch a lot of the things going on in the world, when we see opposition, we need to know, are we dealing with a believer or a non-believer? If we're dealing with a non-believer, they may unwittingly be working for the devil and not even know it, maybe even being highly moral, but not being a child of God. And you see, the enemy, the devil, hates us. He literally hates us because we're made in the image of God. That really makes him angry. So angry he wants to destroy us because he's not made in the image of God. And I'm blessed that he doesn't have total access to us all the time. Although he is able to get to us sometimes. If he could totally have access to us, we'd all be dead because he hates us because we are made in the image of God. Sometimes I think he'd just as soon not kill us but ruin our witness so that we're running around as bad witnesses for Christ. Because if he can destroy our reputation as Christians, then we're no longer able to be salt and light as he would desire, as the Lord would desire us to be. And you know, look at the difference between when the Lord enters a life and a body and when a demon enters the body. When a demon enters the body, the whole point is destruction and chaos. When the Lord enters the body, it's for salvation, it's for glory, it's for wisdom and knowledge. And the goal is eternal salvation. When the enemy takes over a body, the goal is eternal damnation. I wonder who I should serve. Think about it. You know, if you tell somebody, well, you know, the devil, he has you right now and he wants to destroy you and take you into hell with him to eternal damnation. Jesus wants to save your soul, give you a wonderful life here on earth, and then save you forever in eternity. Who do you want to serve? Door A or door B? It seems pretty clear, but, and yet, we have many who are still rejecting him. Verse 33, and they that kept them, the pigs, that is, fled and went their ways into the city and told everything in what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Jesus, it's interesting, they're not rejoicing. Oh, wow, these guys over here in the Gadarenes, they've been so demon-possessed, we're so blessed that they're finally of their right mind. No. Hey, you killed our pigs. Get out of town. They'd rather have their pigs than Jesus. In fact, they tell him to leave. Wow. And there are a lot of people today that would rather live like a pig than to have Jesus. And they do. You know, no matter how you dress up a pig, it's still a pig. And I like what, I don't know who said this, but they said, never wrestle with a pig. You both get all dirty, but the pig loves it. And as we look back in this chapter, I just want to kind of summarize a few things because we saw some healings take place. Remember there was Jesus healed a leper with a touch. He reached out and touched. He healed the centurion's servant from a distance. He healed Peter's mother-in-law with a touch. He calms the storm here by speaking. He sends demons into the swine. He just tells them, go. And the result of all this work, some still preferred the pigs to Jesus. And I think Jesus uses different methods to heal so that we can understand that God heals as he wills, not as we would have him to heal. God heals as he wills. And it's not always what we expect. God surprises us a lot. Interesting. Just not my notes, it's off to the side here, but I'm thinking how God surprises us sometimes. You know, we get to the airport, and Pat didn't have one of her bags. So I had to call Dan to come and get it and bring it down to the airport for us. And while we're waiting, we go up and we start checking in. And the lady in the checkout, she looks and says, you look familiar. Aren't you related to Tom Sullivan? That's Mary's brother. She was at the church yesterday. The woman in the checking, giving the tickets, checking us in from American Airlines, was Tom's next door neighbor. And she took care of us. She took care of everybody. It was just so sweet because she recognized everyone that was there. Well, except me. I didn't have my suit on. So, getting back to the story, when I thought about God doing things that we don't expect, it reminded me of what we experienced this morning. It was really awesome. But we see that we've learned that the Lord has power over leprosy. He has power over paralysis. He has power over fevers. He has power over nature. He has power over Satan. He has power over the demons. And yet, still people prefer to serve the God of this world rather than the creator of this world. It's amazing. I ran across this story about a soldier. Somebody was working with this soldier named Ralph, and they met him at the airport and introduced themselves, and they started heading toward the baggage claim. And as they were walking down the concourse, he kept disappearing off to the side. Then he'd come back up, and they'd watch him. And he would go over to help a woman whose suitcase had fallen, somebody else to open a door for. And he lifted two toddlers up so they could see a plane out the window. And he gave directions to somebody that was lost. And each time he'd come back with a big smile on his face, and the people would keep moving along. He's going back and forth as they're moving down the concourse. And the guy walking with him says, where'd you learn to do that? He said, do what? How'd you learn to live like that? You're on your way somewhere, and you're doing all this stuff around you. And he said, well, I guess it was during the war. I was in Vietnam, and it was my job to clear the minefields. And he says, I watched some of my buddies blow up right in front of me. And every time I stepped, I didn't know if I was going to step on a mine and die at the moment or to live. And he said, I learned to live between the steps. And it was, I just didn't know when the next step would be my last one. So I learned to get everything I could out of every moment that I have between when I pick up my foot and set it back down again. And he said, every step I took was a whole new world, and I guess I've just been that way ever since. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. The abundance of our lives isn't determined by how many years we get, but how well we live those years, how well we live and spend that time. Christ really makes abundant life possible. It's so exciting to live for him. Chapter 9, as we go in, I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but let's just start chapter 9 as we see Jesus healing some more. Paralyzed man, a woman with an issue of blood, daughter of Jairus. Blind men. You know, back in Isaiah 35, Messiah as a healer was prophesied back there. I want to read you Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." And there's been a devotional written by a lady named Kalman called Streams in the Desert. Maybe some of you have read it. But it's just a precursor and a prophecy and a proof that Jesus was sent by God. And Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. It says, and he entered into this is verse 1 in Matthew chapter 9. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed and go unto thine house." And he arose and departed to his house, and when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, the last place Jesus was at, they didn't want him, so he left. We have another principle here. Jesus won't stay, or you don't want him to stay. He won't stay where he's not welcome. He won't come into a heart where he's not welcomed, and he won't stay where he's not welcomed. If anybody doesn't want him to be Lord of their life, he won't be. And I think oftentimes it's easier to pray that he be Savior with that fire insurance policy. It's harder to make him Lord, because then we have to give it all over to him. I give it all to you, Lord? Trust in the Lord with all my heart. In Revelation 3:20, it says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I'll come to him and will sup with him and he with me." A lot of people don't even hear the knock. They're not listening for the knock. They don't care. And they end up tumbling into eternity and falling into hell that's really reserved for Satan and his angels, you know, those fallen angels. We have to all choose this day whom we'll serve. Jesus isn't a forceful dictator that, you know, pounds you into submission. He doesn't wrestle you to the mat and pin you till you say uncle. He's a gentle lamb. So he goes across the Sea of Galilee here. It says he's not going to his home to Bethlehem. He's not going to Nazareth where he grew up. But he goes to Capernaum, which is right on the shore or near the shore. It's the place he called home. Now, Bethlehem is where he was born, and Nazareth is where he grew up, but Capernaum is the place he called home. Interesting, the word Capernaum means village of comfort. Great place for the Prince of Peace, isn't it? The village of comfort. And they brought him a sick man. Who's they? Who would bring a sick man? Could be family, could be friends. This is one of those things that Pastor Tony over at Finger Lakes likes to use in his inductive Bible study method, because people will assume, well, if they brought him, they must be his friends or at least family. Maybe they're sick of hearing him whine. Maybe they're just neighbors. We don't know. Maybe they're men that are tired of carrying him around and they want him to walk on his own now. We don't know. But we do know that this man couldn't help himself. He had to be carried about, it says. And it says in Mark 4, verses 1 through 12, this is the parallel verses. I don't know if you're familiar with a parallel Bible. A parallel Bible will show you the similar stories that are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. And you can get a parallel that will match them all up, because some of them have similar stories, some have are just exclusive to one gospel. You put it all together and you get the full story. But we do know that four men carried him. And in Mark, the whole thing in Mark is that they took him to the roof of the house because there were so many people around Jesus they couldn't get to him. They ripped off the roof and lowered him down through the roof so that Jesus could heal him. And he did. We, you know, I think these guys are a good example of how we should be. Nothing should keep us from bringing others to Jesus. Yesterday, at the funeral and afterwards, lots of opportunities for people that aren't saved to talk about eternal life, to talk about the Lord. When somebody dies, it's a great opportunity to start conversations like, yeah, life is short, isn't it? And I love to talk to people and say, so what do you do? What are you going to do next? And try to get them to that point where they retire. I'm going to retire. Then what? Well, I'm going to do this. Then what? And then to get to the point where they say, well, then I'm going to die. That's when I say, and then what? It's a witnessing tool. It's one of the ways. But nothing should stand in our way of getting people to Jesus. And so there's the question, was this man's sickness caused by sin? We don't know. We do know that Jesus dealt with his sin first here. Because that's really our greatest need. Whatever may be going on around us, if there's sin in our life, that's the thing that needs to be dealt with first. But we need to be careful not to think that all sickness is caused by sin, or all trouble that comes into our life is not all caused by sin. Some people will say, oh, their car broke down. I've heard this from people. Believers, they say, their car broke down. God must be judging them for something. Maybe the car just broke. Maybe there's an oil leak. Maybe a gasket sprung. You know, it's just, it's so sad when you get people like that. Yeah, God judging. This guy was paralyzed. He wasn't able to move. That's a bad thing. It's worse to be bound by sin, though, because God will heal a paralysis one day if we're in Christ. It's a lot worse to be bound in sin or lost in sin to the point where we don't even recognize righteousness. Sometimes sin can take us, the Bible says, so far from God that our conscience gets seared. You've heard that. We don't recognize we're in sin. Most of the world doesn't even want to hear the word sin. They don't even want to know that there is sin. It's just, whatever I want to do is okay. We're all going to heaven anyway. Some people get to the point where they're no longer convicted of sin. Their heart just gets hardened to it. Now, a couple of verses I want to read in respect to that. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If you've ever burnt your skin, you know that it hurts, but then a scar heals over. And oftentimes it'll deaden the nerves so that you don't have feeling there anymore. And that's the idea here, is that sin can scar us to the point where we're no longer sensitive to it. And we need to be careful of that. And then Romans 1, verses 27 and 28, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, spoke and said, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Sound like today? Men with men, working that which is unseemly. In other words, he's saying, men doing things with men, I don't even want to talk about it, and receiving in themselves that penalty of their error which was due. The King James says the penalty, or the recompense of their error which was meet. It really means the penalty for the error which was due to that behavior. And even as they did not like to retain God in their mind, or in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting or convenient. When I feel convicted of sin, this doesn't happen to be one of mine, but when I feel convicted of sin, I think that's a blessing. We should, if we're convicted of sin when we sin, we should consider ourselves blessed that the Holy Spirit has still in touch with us, that our conscience isn't seared to that point where we've lost our natural affections. The dangerous place to be when the Holy Spirit no longer convicts us of sin. That's an awful place to be. You see it all the time, though. See people that will go running off into things that are maybe just on the edge of sin, and the idea is, how close can I walk to the edge and still look and sound like a Christian and be a Christian? Be blessed if the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. When you sin, when we all sin. And it's interesting that when Jesus heals here, the religious, here's the reaction of the religious in verse 3. This man blasphemes. These people, the scribes, they know Jesus is doing something, or at least claiming to do something that only God can do. But they're missing an important point. He is God. He is able to heal. He's not blaspheming. He's actually telling the truth. He's doing something that God has given him the strength to do. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Their thoughts were evil. Their evil was denying the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Because he can heal. He can forgive. We can't necessarily see someone's sin forgiven, but we can see them healed. When the multitude saw him healed, they marveled and glorified God. The religious accused him of blasphemy. But we should have that tender heart toward those that God heals. Every time we see someone healed from that bondage to sin, because we're all bound to sin, and we give all marvel and glory to God. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And continuing here in verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. Now remember, this is the Gospel of Matthew. This is written by Matthew, and this is that very Matthew that he's talking about here, okay? That's an important point. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. That's the spot where you sit to collect taxes. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans or tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's telling these self-righteous goons here, go and figure out what this means. I've come to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus healed two men from demon possession, he's asked to leave. He cures a man of paralysis by forgiving his sins, and it's time to move on again. And now Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders knew what he said. They knew only God could forgive sins. They knew, therefore, that Jesus claimed to be God. To the people in Jesus' day, they knew his claims. People say sometimes, well, where in the Bible does Jesus say he's God? They knew. And we see here Matthew, a tax collector, customs official, so to speak, a tax man, sitting and collecting taxes in what you might call his toll booth. He's right there. And in Capernaum, it was a seaside town. Many merchants would come and They would pay the customs on their goods, you know, import taxes, export taxes, that sort of thing. But there was an interesting status in the way that the tax collectors were in Jesus' day. They were Jews hired by the Romans to collect taxes from their own people, the Jews. But they were traitors to their own people. They were extortionists. They would actually bid for the contract with the Romans. They would bid a certain amount of money, and it went to the highest bidder. So then they had to collect that money from those. And so if they got a certain district that brought in more money, they would bid higher for it. But they were hated by the Jews because they worked for the occupying Romans. They didn't like that. They were despised by the Romans because they looked at them as weak Jews who were willing to collect taxes from their own people. They'd actually turn against their own people. So they were told by the Romans how much they could collect, and anything over that was theirs. The excess, in a sense, was theirs. So tax collectors, they weren't very well liked. Have they ever been? I don't know. But here's Matthew, powerful, wealthy man, and he becomes a disciple of Christ. Like Peter, Andrew, James, John, they were all called from their business. And they all left what seems at once. Well, Jesus is in his first year of ministry here. He's gathering his apostles around him. It's probably not the first time they heard him speak. It's probably not the first time that Matthew's heard Jesus speak. He may well have been a disciple of Christ, or at least one who'd listened to him, and now he's called to apostleship. But it's probably not the first time he's heard him speak and teach. But he does respond quickly here. He acts very decisively. According to this gospel anyway, it shows Matthew was a really decisive, godly man. But think about who's writing it. Matthew. For what that's worth. Says that he had his account settled. Maybe he did. Maybe he just did everything, tied up all the loose ends so we could walk away and avoid confusion. But the call of Christ should be obeyed promptly. I know I didn't. I listened for years. Finally. It's always a blessing when I know that Christ is calling someone. We met several people yesterday at the funeral. It's apparent that God is tugging at their heart because they're heartbroken and they're looking for reasons for life and death. And Jesus has those. If any of you here, or maybe that are listening later, there's some point in your life where you haven't made that commitment to the Lord and are procrastinating. You know what he wants you to do. Just make that commitment to him and not waste any more time. But it's interesting that Jesus is at Matthew's house eating with, it says, other publicans, other tax collectors, other sinners, and Jesus' disciples. And again, the religious people. If you want to know how not to behave, you look at the religious leaders. Because they ask him, why do you do this? Why do you do what you do? Why do you eat with these tax collectors? Why do you eat with these sinners? We never would do that, the Pharisees would say. We wouldn't do that. But you know, you need to know also that eating was a lot different. If you could picture Sunday's pot faith, we all sit around round tables with a big bowl of soup, maybe in rice and meat in the middle, and we have a couple loaves of bread, and you tear off a chunk of bread and hand the loaf to somebody with your bare hands, no alcohol wash in the middle, and you dip it in, bite off a big piece, slobber on it, dip it back in again, and everybody's doing that, you know, from all around the table. You're sharing, really, literally sharing your germs with one another. It was an intimate thing. It was shared germs. The Jews thought it was unclean to eat with Gentiles, even worse, lowly Gentiles, like tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus' answer, I'm the physician. He's the healer. But this isn't, he's saying this isn't like a well clinic. This isn't where healthy people come just to get a check. People who are well don't need to get healed. This is a sin clinic. This is for people that are sick. Their sickness is sin. It's been with us ever since the fall in the garden, because we're separated from God by sin. And we all need to be healed so that they can be reconciled to God. That's the healing. That's the healing we all needed. Then he insults these spiritual leaders. He says, learn what this spiritual principle means. He says, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were righteous because they kept the law. At least they thought they kept the law. They didn't know that nobody can keep the law. It hadn't occurred to them they couldn't do that. I mean, if God gave us laws, we must be able to keep them. But the law was to show them their fallen condition. In Luke 19:10, it says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus isn't for those who see themselves as righteous, who have no need for him. It's to those who are convinced they have a way that they can earn their way to God. Jesus is for those who realize their fallen condition, their inability to earn heaven, their need to repent, their need for a Savior, their need for Jesus. And our pride tells us, I don't need him. I'm really okay. How about this one? I'm not as bad as. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why don't we draw a line right here at verse 13. And we'll pick up with verse 14 next week. Lord, we know that each time your word is given out, Lord, you have something to say to each of us. So, Lord, I do pray that we would meditate upon your word tonight, Lord, and discern those words that were meant just for our own heart, each of us individually, Lord, that we wouldn't walk out of here thinking, well, nothing there was for me. Lord, but you spoke to each of us, and you have a word for each of us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your word does not return void, but will accomplish the purpose that you desire it to accomplish. Touch our hearts tonight, Lord, through your word. Let us not just walk out of here as if we haven't been touched, Lord, but to take it all personally, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, Lord, that we might apply this to our hearts and to our lives, Lord, that we would grow in grace and just grow closer to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your faithfulness. Jesus, thank you for showing us you as Messiah. Praise you for salvation. Thank you for glory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.